I had to smile as Mary Ann was giving the communion meditation. The verse on which the hymn, Blessed Assurance, was written has the words, He is able. I know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That's the title of my message this morning, He is able. And it's also found in our scripture, in Jude, He is able. And I remembered a chorus when I was growing up, learned in Sunday school, He is able, He is able, I know my Lord is able. I know that He is able to carry me through. That's what this is all about. And the reason why we can have blessed assurance is because He is able. We don't have to rely on our ability. We can rely on His, and we know that He is sufficient. Way back in 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton set out for Antarctica with a full crew of men aboard a ship appropriately named Endurance. They had no idea how significant that would be. Their goal was to achieve a crossing of the entire mass of Antarctica from sea to sea, crossing over the South Pole. But before they actually made land, the ship became trapped in pack ice. The expedition party watched helplessly as meticulously over time the Endurance was reduced to splinters by the heaving mass of ice. Shackleton guided the full crew onto the ice, and what followed is one of the great survival stories of all history. For the next 2 years, they survived by sledging their way along the treacherous ice packs of Antarctica. At times, melting ice beneath their feet threatened to cast them into the sea. At other times, they faced cold temperatures that most people can't survive. But survive they did for 24 months. Eventually, Shackleton guided them to a small island from which he and a handful of men plied into one of the tiny wooden boats they had salvaged and launched across a formidable stretch of open ocean. They, largely without navigational aid, threaded a needle that was still lost in a haystack, landing the small crew in their boat on desolate South Georgia Island. Shackleton then tirelessly persisted with a new crew and ship until he was able to return to that tiny island where the remainder of the men held out. After 2 years on Antarctica, by which most of the world presumed they were all dead, Shackleton brought every man home. Every single man survived. They made it home. And that might get us to thinking, will I? Will you? I'm not suggesting we're trapped on Antarctica. I'm talking about making it to our heavenly home. So you think about our lives, we are faced with all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of threats that seem to get us off track. And we might wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it to the end? And that's where this passage of Scripture we're going to consider this morning comes into play. I imagine every member of Shackleton's crew thought at some point, I'm never going to see home again. We're not going to make it. We're not going to survive. But they did. And they did because they listened to their captain and stayed together. They didn't go off on their own thinking, I'll find my own way. Their captain brought them safely home. We might have similar times of doubt in our spiritual journey. As we see the landscape of our age begin to deteriorate, we see threats on every side. We may wonder if indeed I will make it to my heavenly home. And if that's true for you, I invite you to turn to what has been called one of the most beautiful doxologies in all the New Testament. It's the little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. It's just a one-chapter book. It's what Chuck Swindoll calls one of the New Testament postcards. They're barely even a letter. Although this one is a little bit longer than some of those postcards that you read in the New Testament. And Jude ends his letter with these powerful words, beginning in verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now, closing prayers are not uncommon in the New Testament, but only four of the New Testament letters end with a doxology. And this is one of the longer ones. It ends the letter on a positive note rather than on the negative one that has carried through most of this brief letter. You see in it the typical elements of a doxology. It addresses God. It's directed to Him. It ascribes honor using a variety of terms. The extent of that is forever and ever. And then there's an invitation for the hearers to affirm what he's saying by ending with amen. Now, to fully appreciate this doxology, you need to understand that Jude was written as a letter of dire warning. If you go back to the beginning of it, in verse 3, Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." This is a call to arms. Jude is saying there is a clear and present danger in the church, and you need to be aware of it. There are people that are claiming to follow Jesus. It sounds like they're using the Bible, but they're teaching a completely different gospel. And throughout this letter, Jude is warning the Christians about these false teachers and their false doctrines, and not to get caught up in them. It's an urgent letter. I think that if he had had red ink back then, he'd have wrote the whole letter in red ink, and probably in all capital letters, just to get everybody's attention. And it's a very relevant book, because that threat is still real today. We may take some time in the future and go through this whole book of Jude and see how it relates in our own times. But this is a letter that was written in very urgent tones. A lot of it is kind of negative as he is exposing these false teachers, and he is not ashamed to talk about where they're headed to. But then he turns, and these last two verses of the book, it's like when the storm clouds part and the sun comes out and the sky is blue and the birds are singing again. It's just a glorious conclusion to this letter. So these promises really shine through given the context of this book. Quite simply, Jude says, God can keep you from falling and from never making it home. So I want to take a closer look at this doxology this morning. It begins with a gracious promise. A gracious promise, something that we can hold on to and really trust in. It's seen in verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. What a promise that is. God is described as the one who is able to keep you from falling. His ability to guard us is already seen earlier in the book. The very first verse, Jude identifies his audience as to those who have been called, who are loved by God, and are kept by Jesus Christ. The same word. God is able to keep us from falling. It means to guard, to watch. It even has the connotation of not sleeping. You never catch God sleeping on the job. There is never a moment where he is not guarding us. He is not watching over us. He is not keeping us. Now, you may remember in the scripture that was read earlier, a few verses up from this, verse 21 says, keep yourselves in God's love. This says God keeps us. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in God's love. Which is it? Are we to keep ourselves or is God going to keep us? And the answer is yes. Yeah, it's both. Now, to be fair, verse 21 uses a different Greek term that is translated keep. And there it's the idea of being aware and watching, whereas what God does is guarding. And I think these two concepts together give us the full picture. There is a bit of a responsibility on ourselves. We must watch that we stay close to the Lord, and he will guard us so that we don't fall. So as we stay as close to the Lord as we can, he will keep us from stumbling. God does the keeping, but he works through our obedience in building ourselves up in the faith, in praying in the Holy Spirit, in walking under the banner of his love. As we do these things, he will keep us from falling. Jude assures us that the strength is God's, not ours. We're not relying on ourselves, but we do have to keep our eye on him. Now, what exactly does that mean? The Greek term that is translated, keep us from falling or stumbling, depending on your English translation, it was a word used to describe a sure-footed horse that doesn't stumble. I'm sure the girls at horse camp probably appreciated having horses that were sure-footed. You were not always worried, oh, is this horse going to suddenly tip over? There's an amount of certainty or assurance in that. Now, let me make something clear. I don't believe that Jude is writing about the possibility of a believer falling out of God's family. All right, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about somehow losing your salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he is talking about here, remember the context of the letter, is getting misguided, getting off track with one of these false teachers, someone that comes along and tries to lead you astray. If we keep our eyes on the Lord, he's going to keep us on the right track, and we're not going to get off on the wrong one. I like the way one commentator puts it. We will never fall over our own feet, nor will someone else be able to trip us. That's what it's talking about, keeping us from falling, keeping us going in our Christian life. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 56:13, you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of light. That's what he's talking about. Keeping us from stumbling off the path, getting sidetracked, and going in a different direction. Our great, all-powerful God is just as able to keep us as he was able to save us in the first place, right? But we trust God to save us. Why should we not trust him to keep us? He didn't bring us this far just to drop us. He's going to see us home. Now, the second part of this gracious promise is that he is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That word present, it's a verb here. In some translations, it says will cause you to stand, and that's exactly what it means literally. And if you think about it in the context of keep you from falling, but will make you stand, that makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to keep us on our feet. We're not going to fall, but we're going to be able to stand, but not just here on earth. Notice it says stand before his glorious presence. So when this life is done and we stand before God, we will be able to stand. Why? Because God can make us stand. Not anything of our own. Not because of how good we are, how smart we are, how many good things we've done. God is able to make us to stand in his presence. And then it says, without fault. And you're like, okay, I'm out. This don't apply to me. I can't say I'm without fault. Well, none of us can. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't a one of us that is righteous in God's sight. But remember, this is about what he does, not what we do. He is able to make us stand in his presence without fault. Again, that original word was a technical word. It was a word used of sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were brought before Jesus came, and they had to be perfect. That lamb or that ox or whatever it was that you brought to the temple to be sacrificed, it could not have any deformity, it could not have any disease, it could not have a broken bone. It had to be without defect, without fault, without blemish. Back in the book of Leviticus chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the book, verse 2 says, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock without defect. It had to be perfect. Why? Why couldn't you just bring any old animal? It was the symbolism of it. What was that animal doing as part of this sacrifice? You would bring the animal, the worshiper would lay his hand on the animal and confess his sin and symbolically transferred his sin onto the animal, who then was sacrificed in the place of the sinner. But in order for that animal to receive the sin of the worshiper, it couldn't have any deformity of its own. In the same way, in order for Jesus to take our sin on himself, he couldn't have any sin of his own. And that's why Peter describes him in 1 Peter 1:19 as a lamb unblemished and without defect. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He had never sinned. And so his death did not pay for his own sin. His death could pay for the sins of others. Now, we understand when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin on himself, right? We're pretty clear on that. Jesus takes our sin. Here's something we don't hear enough of. Not only does Jesus take our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. So when we stand before God, God does not see our sin. He only sees the holiness of Christ. Christ took our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. That's what this means. We stand before God without any sin. Perfect. You say, how can that be? Because Jesus took our sin away and gave to us his righteousness. Paul said it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. It's an exchange that happened on the cross. He takes our sin, he gives us his holiness. God is able to make us to stand without fault and with great joy. No kidding, right? That should give us great joy. And when Jude writes this without fault, he's using the same word that Peter used about Jesus, without blemish, without defect. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church that he might present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. So that we could be without fault. Isn't that a great truth? Isn't that good to know? Our sins can be forgiven, completely taken away. And in their place, we are given the righteousness of Christ put on our account. And God is able to preserve us throughout this course of our life, deliver us safely to our destination, to stand before his presence without fault. And this doesn't happen by exerting our own energy, by accomplishing enough good works, mustering the strength to endure. No, he is able. Nowhere in this passage does it say we are able. Thank God. Can you imagine the pressure that would put on us? He is able to present us without fault in his glorious presence. With God as our Savior, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to worry about, are we going to make it to our heavenly home? We have that assurance. And that leads to the glorious praise in verse 25. We saw the gracious promise in verse 24. Now the glorious praise in verse 25. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Amen. With such great promises of purification and preservation, it's no wonder Jude concludes his letter with such a soaring doxology of praise. To God alone be the glory. This is the final note of his letter. Now, you notice at the beginning of that verse, it says, to the only God our Savior. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? We're so used to thinking of Jesus as our Savior, and he is. Remember, Jesus is God, and there is one God. But it seems like Jude is specifically referring this to the Father. God the Father, our Savior. And it is accurate to say that he is our Savior as well. Because it was in the mind of God that formulated the plan that would send his Son. So to the only God, our Savior. And then he lists some attributes of God. Glory, majesty, power, and authority. Glory is the public, visible, and acclaimed presence of God as he manifests it to us. God is spirit. We really can't see him, but he allows us to see his glory, to let us know that he is there. You saw it at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and there was the cloud and thunder and lightning. That was the presence of God to let the people of Israel know, stay back. When the tabernacle was erected and later the temple, the presence of God filled that structure like a cloud. And then Ezekiel saw at one point the glory departed. And that grand, magnificent building became an empty shell. The glory of God. But then you see it fully in the person of Jesus Christ. John describes it this way in John 1:14. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And one day we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to see the glory of God like we've never seen it before. We give him glory and praise. Glory has been defined as the sum total of all that God is and all that he does. That's his glory, and we praise his glory. Then we talk of majesty, and that has regal overtones. It's the language of royalty. It's what is magnificent. It looks to God as the sovereign. He is the king of the universe. Nothing happens outside of his control. It speaks of his transcendent greatness. I love the chorus we sing, Majesty. Worship his majesty. We sometimes lose sight of who God really is. He is not just the king, he's the king of kings. He's not just Lord, he is Lord of lords. More than anybody, he is majestic. Now, the final two words can be confusing because they're somewhat interchangeable. The NIV says power and authority. Other translations use dominion and power. How can they both be power? And in fact, both Greek terms used here at different places in the New Testament are translated power. But there is a difference. There's a subtle distinction between them. The first term is just the raw energy that God has. Speaks of his strength. He has the ability to do anything. There's nothing too hard for God. He has the power. The second word, though, speaks more of the authority to use it. You know, there are some people that have power. They don't have the authority to use it. God has both the power and the authority. There is nothing he cannot do in his creation. He has both the means and the right to do it. And so to our God, we praise his glory, his majesty, his power, and his authority. He is worthy of our worship. The scope of this glorious praise is seen in the phrase, before all ages, now and forevermore. This looks back before the beginning into eternity past when God was. It includes the now of our lives in the present, and then it looks ahead to the never-ending age to be ushered in by the return of Christ. Forevermore, we will be glorifying God. We will be worshiping him. His sovereign power and his right to rule are eternal. And the only sensible response to all of this is, amen. Now, when Jude puts amen here, it's not just saying, okay, it's the end of the prayer, you can open your eyes and raise your heads, right? He is actually including this as a way for all of his readers to respond. This is how we can all participate. When we hear of God's majesty, his power and authority, his glory, it should evoke a response from us. I mean, if we can close our Bibles and say, yeah, that's nice, something might be wrong. When we hear of all that God has done for us, when we hear of who God is, that should evoke a response. It should make us all say amen. And it's okay if the person next to you hears it. Right? You know, down south, You start preaching like this and people yell, "Glory!" And half the congregation wakes up. That's not a bad thing. And as we read the scripture, as we are exposed to the truth of God, of who he is and what he has done, and especially what he has done for me, I should want to break forth in praise. Now, I know some people say, "Oh, I don't like to sing in church because I don't have a good voice," whatever. If you can talk, you can at least say amen, right? So don't be shy. If you feel that bubbling up in your soul, and it's not indigestion, feel free to let out with an amen. That's good, because we are here all to worship. You didn't come as spectators. You didn't come to watch other people perform. Worship is all of us together praising our God. And whether that is in song or even just lifting our hearts with a hearty amen, we're including ourselves in the worship. This is how we give praise to God. This little letter of Jude ends with a big bang. The gracious promise of what God can do leads us to the glorious praise of who God is. He is able to keep us from falling. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are more than a match for the world, the flesh, and the devil. The power is available to us. It is up to us to avail ourselves to it. So if we want to keep on our feet, if we want to keep our feet on the ground spiritually, we want to walk straight and not stumble, we need to yield ourselves to him. We need to keep our eyes on him. He alone is able to guard us, but we keep ourselves in the love of God. He is able if we are willing. We need not fear or even wonder if we are going to make it to our heavenly home. The enemy is subtle and the dangers are great, but the only wise God, our Savior, will keep us safe and one day will present us without fault and with great joy into his presence. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.